In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16, we're shown that Jesus Christ is the only rock, the only sure foundation of faith that man can stand upon. A Sure Foundation is a tape and radio ministry of Calvary Chapel of the Chino Valley. To help you grow in your faith and build a closer relationship with the Lord is our main intent in providing these teaching tapes. This lesson will be departing from our normal verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study with our pastor, David Rosales, in order to allow us to hear from a guest teacher. From time to time, we have guest speakers who come to share with us their insight on the Scriptures. At the end of this teaching, we will be letting you know how to obtain teachings by Pastor David on tape. Now let's join our guest and get into God's Word.
I wore a bright shirt to make sure you'd stay awake. You can tell I'm the speaker, I'm the one without the tie, right? You know? John's right, I am a bike rider, and so we have something in common. I think anybody who rides bikes knows the first thing you do when you go in a bike shop is you leave your wallet in the car, and so otherwise you buy everything in the place. This morning I have my two beautiful daughters with me. I can't introduce them, they're out at the table, but there's an opportunity for you to see them. My oldest daughter is 20 years old, she's a sophomore in college, and I know what you're thinking. I look much too young to have a daughter 20 years old, right? You know? You're right. You're absolutely right. And I also have another daughter who's a senior in high school. She's 17 and a half. She'll be 18 in January. That's fairly important that she catches the next year. You know, the rest of us at our age tend to want to go backwards. She can't wait to go forward. You know, somewhere that all switches over, right, and changes. So we call our house Three Bambies and a Rambo. You know, that's the way it is. I feel like I'm involved in a sorority, you know? I was the guy who didn't carry the Y chromosome at the right time, so I don't have any males, you know. Maybe I don't have it at all, for all I know. My wife said, well, let's go for a third one. And I said, you got to be kidding, it's going to be Ruth, you know. There'll be no Nathan Paul in this group, there'll be a Ruth. You know, there was a Rachel Rebecca, there'll be Ruth next, you know. We got to keep that alliteration. Every good preacher got alliteration, right? So you will lay it on your kids. But I thought I'd share this with you. In our family, I'm the kind of the aggressive one. My daughters are normal. I'm the abnormal one. But anyway, so they're kind of shy and, you know, a little, well, they're normal. And so I'm the one who's kind of aggressive and in-your-face kind of a person. But so they don't always tell a lot of jokes. But my oldest daughter just recently, being on email, of course, came across some great jokes in the Internet. I guess they can go either way, but she found some great stuff. And because I'm the one who always tells them, you know, she set me up one day and she says, oh, I want to come to my room. I want to tell you something. I came in and I could tell it was a setup. And she said, she said to me, Daddy, do you know why the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? And of course, like Ed McMahon with Johnny Carson, I said, you know, why, Johnny? You know, why, Rachel? And she said, because men never ask for directions. I can get the flavor of where these series of jokes are going to go, right? And she said, well, do you know what a man thinks is a romantic evening? I said, I have no idea. And she says, a candlelit ball field. You know? And last but not least, which I think you'll appreciate, she says, you know how to make sure your husband never forgets your anniversary? I said, I have no idea. She says, get married on his birthday. One nice thing about saying those jokes is usually there's more women than men, so you win with most of the audience, you know, by saying that. Well, this morning I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of James. We know as soon as we get to James that we're not going to have any theological speculation, but we're going to get lots of practical implication. In fact, we start reading James, we get a little more than we ask for. He has a way of getting right to the point. I guess what would you expect from the brother of Jesus? And he's a great compliment to Paul in the book of Romans. Now we're going to look at James 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I was looking for a birthday card once, and I came up on a card that read this. It said, into each life some rain must fall, but this is ridiculous. And as I read it, I began to laugh, and there were several people sitting around me, and they could see it. It was that lucky, and they're looking over my shoulder, and they said, isn't that the truth? And the reason that I laughed, and I think the reason they said, isn't that the truth, is because we're all aware of one indubitable fact, and that is, life is filled with problems. And problems are here to stay. Now, James doesn't take but 20 words, and he addresses that. I mean, he says just 20 words. He tells you who he is. He wants to make sure that he said all the right things in 20 words. And then he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I mean, what a way to begin a book, right? Let's just start out hitting the pavement running. Now, when James talks about these trials, I want you to know he's talking about them that they're actually tests. That they're outward problems that come upon you, and they have the potential to either make you bitter or better. It depends upon your response to them. In other words, the sun shines on clay and it shines on wax. It melts one and hardens the other. The question is not the sunlight, but it's the substance upon which the sun shines on. And so James is going to talk about these tests that have the potential outward problems to either make you bitter or better. These are the kinds of things that James is talking about that cause you sorrow, they cause you pain, they cause you disappointment. They cause you to call into question deeply what you believe as a Christian. Like when the cruelty of life seems to deny God's fatherly love. Or when God's silence seemingly calls into question His power to help you. Or when it just seems like things are happening so randomly that God cannot be in control of the universe. What James is going to say, and the reason he brings it up so early, is this. Trials will either make you or break you. Now, I've divided his words up in 2 through 4 into 3 points. What else, right? As one man said, you know, this is like a bull. 2 horns and a lot of bull in the middle, he used to tell me. And so let me give you my 3 points. You ready? First of all, I think James is saying, when trials come upon you, don't swear. Secondly, he's going to say, don't sweat. And lastly, he's going to say, don't squirm. So don't swear, don't sweat, don't squirm. Now let's look at the don't swear. Ready? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's going to be the first part of what I'm going to speak about. Now notice, when someone's in the midst of a trial, usually they want to do 2 things. They either want to swear or curse at the situation they're in, or they want to change the circumstances and make them different. Notice what James says, and you expect him to say something totally different, but he doesn't say, I wish you bluebirds in the spring. No, no. Can you imagine going to your typical counselor and describing the pain you're undergoing, and of course, he says, count it all joy. And you're saying, I'm paying $100 an hour to hear you tell me count it all joy? I mean, I thought you wanted to remove my pain. Notice James is not concerned about eliminating pain as much as he is in stimulating growth. That's very important to him. So notice how he begins now. Don't swear, he says, consider or count. Now, this word means 2 things. It means a mathematical term. It means to judge by a different rule or attitude or from a different perspective. He says, if you judge trials by the way you feel or by your senses, then you won't understand what's going on. But if you judge them from a spiritual perspective, if you count them or consider them from a different perspective, you'll see them differently. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, no affliction seems joyous at the time, but of course appears to be painful. So if you judge by the senses or how you feel, then of course you're not going to understand them. So he says right up front, consider or count or judge from a different perspective. In 1980, I was out at a conference in California before I moved here, and I was going to speak at it, and there were about 4,000 or 5,000 people present, and we were out in an outward amphitheater. And before I spoke, I was in the second row. They decided to have a sharing time. And so they passed a wireless mic among the people there. And you know how it is, the first person who gets the mic and begins to share kind of sets the tone for the rest of the sharing. And so usually whatever they talk about, everybody else sort of picks up on and embellishes or adds to it. And the first man decided, because it was a beautiful scene we had against the mountains, he began to talk about God's creation and how he could see the Lord in it. Well, of course, the next person got the mic, and he went a little bit further, and I don't remember, I think the third one was a woman, and she embellished that a little bit further. And what everybody didn't realize was that the sixth person to get the mic was a blind girl. Well, I was sitting in the back and watching this, and the fifth person finished up, and he had done the same thing. And as he turned to hand the microphone to the next person, he noticed that he was handing it to a blind girl. And it was kind of like, and I remember I said to myself, whoops. You know, because everybody before that had talked about what they could see. And how they could see God and what He had made. Well, they handed the microphone to her, and of course, he had to, you know, put her hand on it. And she stood up immediately, didn't skip a beat, and she said, "Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I've been blind from birth that the first thing I see will be you." And of course, the rest of us were sad that we could see. Now, I call that judging from a different perspective, don't you? And that's what James is talking about. Consider or count. Consider from a different perspective these trials that come upon you. Now, also, I said two things in this word consider. Grammatically, it's in the aorist tense in the Greek. And what that means is make a once and for all, one-time decision that you will judge trials from a different perspective so that before they ever come upon you, you've already made a judgment about how you perceive them. Now, next, consider it. Now, it's a pronoun. You say, well, what does it refer to? Very simply this, it's all of life. In other words, everyone sitting here this morning has stored in their memories problems or trials that have occurred to them in the past. They might be currently going through something right now, and for sure all of us will have some lying in wait for us in the future. And so James is saying, consider the ones that happened to you in the past that are stored in your memory, the ones you're currently going through, and the ones that will soon be to come, lying in wait for you, to come upon you. Make a one-time decision that this whole thing is all joy. Now, the word all joy is kind of interesting, isn't it? It means consider them pleasure. Now, that's exactly the opposite how anybody would look at a trial or a test. He says, consider it all pleasure. Here's the paradox. Trials are extremely painful, but what he's saying is they're an occasion for unmixed joy. Remember Pavlov's dog? They would stimulate it by some pain, and then they would bring food. In fact, what would begin to happen was as soon as it felt pain, it knew food was coming, and it would saliva. The idea being, in our lives, once we understand what trials are all about, as soon as they come upon us, what we're supposed to do is get a little bit excited. Because we know the payoff is coming, you see? We know payoff's coming. So James says, don't swear, consider it all joy. And then wouldn't you know, he adds in, ready, my brethren. Now what this means is, everybody who is a believer is included. In other words, James says, don't be faked out. Trials are part of the curriculum of being a Christian. See, you become a Christian and you happen to notice that there's this curriculum laid out for you. And you notice this one course is called Trials 101. And you go, oh Lord, I would like to substitute another course for that and make that an elective. And God says, no, Trials 101 are part of the curriculum. They're courses that are mandatory and you must take. See, one day you're either in this church service or you're at some conference or a crusade, and God touches your heart with a tape or a message, or you're reading your Bible, whatever, you're praying in your devotions, however it occurs, and one day you say, I know I'm not like Christ, and I want to be like Him, and this is what God wants for my life, and so you get on your hands and knees, and you pray, Lord, make me a man or woman of God, make me like Christ. And then suddenly God sends the curriculum and you go, what's this? It was like one day I said, Lord, please make me patient. And all I got were trials. I said, what's this stuff? He said, you're not going to get patient unless you get tested. Oh. I guess I didn't know what I was praying for, right? Make me a man or woman of God. Okay, here it comes. Whoa, I don't want this stuff. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, listen to what Peter says, and notice how he begins. Dear friends, now you know what that means. You know what that means. If he starts out, dear friends, you know you're going to get it. All right, so he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. You see, we have this idea that if things are coming upon us like these trials and tests, that there's something wrong. But in fact, there's something right. In fact, when you think God is the furthest away from you, He's all over you. He's all over you. They did a pain research on lepers, and what they discovered was that the lepers did not have the ability to feel pain, and that's why they were tearing off their skin. and burning themselves. And so they made up an artificial system so the leper could feel pain again. The problem was there was one catch. It was set up so the leper could turn it off or on. Ready for this? In every instance, 100% of the time, the leper turned it off. You know why God has to make it part of the curriculum? Because it can't be optional, or you and I will turn off the pain. Even though we want to grow, we don't want to grow. We don't want pain to grow. But we have to. That's why a coach will push a team, right? Because you know on your own, you won't train the same as when the coach is pushing you. You know that. For those of you that work out, you know what it's like on your own as opposed to being part of a group and you're being pushed. I know what it's like when I'm riding my bike and I'm riding alone, or when I'm riding with people, or when I'm trying to ride with people who want to pass me. The last thing any bike rider wants to hear is on your left and the click of the gears. That's the last thing every bike rider says. I don't care who they are. They don't want to hear on your left. They only want to say it. And I'll tell you, when I'm riding, I ride a whole different speed until I hear another set of wheels coming up. And then suddenly it's rather interesting how I feel like I can find something new inside me to push myself. God can't make this optional. Now, next part of the phrase, when you encounter various trials. Now, the word encounter indicates trials that come upon you suddenly and you're unable to get away from them. They're unexpectedly surround you and they come out of nowhere. They're unplanned, they're undesirable. They just suddenly hit you out of nowhere. By analogy, let me give you an example. You've all, or many of you have seen those old westerns where it starts out and they're all in a stagecoach and they're having a great time with each other and they're talking. And everything's very pleasant. And the birds are singing and the sunlight is out and they're riding through the mountains. But suddenly the scene changes because out of nowhere come the mass bandits shooting guns. And the whole place changes, and the coach starts riding fast, and there's gunfire, and the whole tenor of the situation is different. Well, this is what the word encounter means. It means you will walk along life like everything's okay, and then suddenly out of nowhere come these trials upon you faster than you can prepare for them. They're unplanned, they're undesirable, and they're suddenly and unexpectedly surround you out of nowhere. And notice the word various, not there by accident. It's a fairly okay translation, but what it really means is multicolored trials. Trials of all shapes and sizes are cage-rattling trials. Now, I hesitate to tell you this story, but then I suspect I probably won't see many of you till heaven, so. And then I've got God there to cover me. So, I'll share it with you. My grandmother had a bird. And she had all kinds of animals, but she had a bird. She, you know, took in everything that was, she's a very compassionate woman, took in everything that was hurting everywhere, a stray dog person, you know what I mean. And, she had a bird though. This bird, I tell you, I felt like the bird owned the place. And when I was a kid and I'd stay with her, she'd say, now Paul, don't forget to feed the bird in the morning, you know, blah, blah, you know. And I remember that bird just felt like, I look at that bird and I thought, you know, you look like you own this place. And so I'd wait till my grandmother left the room. And when I was sure she wasn't there, I remember I used to grab the cage and I'd rattle it, put the bird in it. You know, that bird would fly all over the cage. Just bang, bang, all, it just rattled, you know, all over the cage. And I'd flip it back and it kind of rotate and he'd come back up on the perch, you know, kind of looking like he'd had too much to drink. And, you know, feathers all on the bottom. And the kid, my grandma used to come back and say, what are all those feathers doing? I said, I don't know. Because when they call somebody a bird brain, you can understand why. Have you ever looked at a bird's eyes? There ain't nothing behind them. There's nothing happening behind those eyes. That is a bird brain. There is no brain, you know, back there. And so I would rattle this bird's cage, you know, just shake it. Now, you know what James is talking about here, right? Here's what he's saying. When you encounter out of nowhere cage-rattling trials, you know what I mean? The kind that rattle your cage, you know? They throw you all over the place, and you don't know what happened to you, and they happen so doggone fast. It's like somebody just grabbed your life and threw it one side into the other, isn't it? So James says, first of all, don't swear. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, secondly, he says, don't sweat. Now, the reason that you're not supposed to sweat under trials is because of their purpose. Knowing what he says, knowing that. Now, as soon as the biblical author says knowing that, you don't know it. I mean, that's, you know, he's being nice, but what he's really saying is, I know you don't know this, but I'll act like you do know it and just kind of remind you. But you haven't got a clue, so I'm going to tell you knowing that. It's like Paul says, did you not know, did you not know, did you not know? He knows you don't know any of it. That's why he's telling it to you, right? He's just doing it a real nice way so you can hear it. I know you know this, so I'll just tell it to you again, you see, just to kind of remind you. So James says, knowing that, the testing of your faith produces. Now, one thing we know about testing, it always produces something. It always does. I mean, I'm a teacher, and I teach undergraduates, and I teach graduate students. And when I give a test, it produces something. Good or bad, but it produces something. I mean, either they'll do well or they won't. The result's good or bad, right? That's what testing does. For instance, you can be a team and you can practice with yourselves, but you don't really know what you're made of until you're asked to play another team that wants to take your head off. I mean, I was a middle linebacker, and I'd play with my teammates in practice, and those guards would pull, but they wouldn't hit me like an opposing team. They didn't want to take my legs away. But, you know, first time we played another team, those guards pull, they want to take my legs off. They want to intimidate me. They want to test my manhood. They want to find out what I'm made of. It's a question, am I stronger or they stronger? That's the game. And so I'm being tested. I'm finding out what I'm made out of. I'm finding out if my manhood is what I think it is. Are they stronger than me? Can I beat them? Can they beat me? A test does that. But you really don't know that until you play. You see, until a team's tested, it really doesn't know how good it is or what it's made out of. Well, a Christian's the same way. You don't really know what you're made out of until you're tested. You really can't understand the genuineness of your faith until you pass through the furnace of trials. Because an interesting thing about trials is they come too fast. You can't get ready for them. They come out of nowhere. They're like a flashlight to your soul. They just open it up. Now, trials will do five things. Here they are. Number one, trials can reveal there's no faith. Mark chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Remember the sower and the seed? It wasn't a problem with the seed. Remember, it would grow. It was a problem with the soil. What kind of soil it was. And so Jesus says, others like seed sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy. They're excited about it. But since they have no root, it doesn't go down into them, right? They only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. You know, they could go to, say, the Harvest Crusade. They could be in this church service. They get excited about the music. They're around people who are Christians. They love the environment. They love what we're saying. They hear the Word of God. It touches their heart. And so they come forward. But I want you to notice they perform an act, but they don't make a decision. And so they walk out excited, and the first time they're tested, they do what? They throw it away because they don't want any pain in their lives. Is this what this is about, they say? And then suddenly they're gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. You say, where'd they go? Second thing trials prove is the genuineness of your faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Peter says, these trials have come to prove the genuineness of your faith. You know what I've learned over the years? Adversity purifies motives. You don't really know why you do anything until you have to pay for it a little bit. 1980, I began speaking, I still speak all over the country at universities, but normally now, all my presentations are for the rationality or credibility of the Christian faith in classrooms. So I'm in philosophy classrooms, English classrooms, history classrooms, psychology classrooms. So professors bring me in, for two reasons. Number one, they'll let me in because of my PhD at USC, and then because that looks legitimate to them. And so, secondly, because they think, how can anybody have a legitimate PhD and still believe this stuff? And obviously, it's so easily defeated. Let's bring him in here and tear him to shreds. And of course, that's usually not what occurs, but that's usually the front end what they assume will happen. They can't imagine any Christian can defend what they believe, much less state it. And so I have to come in and do that. But in 1980, what I began to do was I began to speak on abortion around college campuses. Now, usually about 100 to 150 people, Christians on campus, would bring me in. about 5,000 to 6,000 people would show up, so you can see how many were not believers. Almost the entire crowd was antagonistic and really basically came to chew me up, because 100 or so believers would throw me up there, and it was my presentation, right? And they mixed with the crowd. And so usually we're in large lecture halls where I was kind of down at the bottom, like in the Colosseum. You know, I was the Christian, they were the lions. And so I would make my presentation, and my presentation was always the same. I would say, "You're being censored." And they'd always cry, "What do you mean we're being censored?" You know, it was a very active crowd, you know. And I'd say, "You're being censored because I'm going to share 7 facts about abortion that you didn't know and didn't hear. And I want you to ask yourself why you didn't. Because you only make certain decisions by managed information. You're not making an informed decision because you don't know all the facts. Now, when I get done, you tell me if you'd heard it before, and if you didn't, ask yourself why." Well, it was a very effective presentation, and never did anybody say they knew the facts that I shared. And it was rather interesting, one particular place, University of Illinois, which is my wife's, where she went to college, a gal in the back who was the leader of the National Organization of Women Now, stood up and immediately informed me of her IQ by a finger signal. You've probably seen that signal on the highways of California. It's an extremely effective tool, you know. You don't need much more than your hand to communicate with, you know, and one finger will do. Well, when she was uncertain that I understood what it meant, she told me in terms, you know. And that didn't take more than 2 words either to say that. And she said that a few times so that I wouldn't miss what she was getting at. I think they call that in the vernacular of the street, flipping you the bird. You know, I think that's what that is. Well, she began to do that right at the start of my presentation, and of course, yelling and screaming at me from the back of the auditorium, at which point, of course, all I did was ratchet it up one more notch and talk louder than she did. In fact, she got so frustrated, she walked to the back of the room and went back and forth in the hallway, and you could just barely hear her outside. And then we went to question and answers for 2 hours. That was pretty typical. I spoke for about an hour, then about 2 hours of question and answers. Well, you know, I didn't do that very often until I began to realize why I was there. Because I'll tell you, this was not a pleasant situation to be thrown into week after week after week after week. It was not like here. It was very adversarial. And the crowd was not with me. They started out totally against me. You know, I related that too. In 1971, I became a Christian at Arrowhead Springs at Campus Crusades headquarters. I was dating a girl who became a Christian, and she came out as a traveling secretary with Josh McDowell. She helped him put together his first book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. She asked me to come to a Christian conference in August, because I was living in St. Louis, Missouri at the time. And she said, "You need to come out here and hear these things," and so I came. And I decided that if this was true, I wanted evidence for it. Because I said, it doesn't matter to me, it sounds good. It just may be a placebo. Even if it makes me feel psychologically good, I don't want to believe this stuff. If there's no evidence for the claim, then I don't want to believe it, even if it makes me feel better. Believing something doesn't make it true, by the way. You're supposed to believe that which is true. You're believing it won't change a thing if it's not true. And I said, I'm not going to believe something that's not true. If there's no evidence for these claims, I don't have anything to do with it. It sounds great, but that's the way it goes. It might just not be true. And so I went out and did a partial investigation and began to realize there was a lot of evidence for what we believe. Of course, now I'm so convinced it can't be unconvinced. But I sat there on a Tuesday night. I was in a room with 3 other Christian guys, and they were very kind and gracious to me, and they knew I wasn't a believer. And I remember it was about midnight, and I sat on the edge of my bunk, and I said, I know this is true. And God, I know you're there. But why won't I make this decision tonight? Why won't I give my life to you? Why won't I accept Christ as my Savior? I know I'm a sinner. I know that either you'll punish him or me. Why won't I let you punish him and put myself in him? And then I realized what it was. I didn't know what my friends would think of me. I was a leader of a group, pretty raucous. And I thought, if I come home and say I'm a Christian, ooh. Oh boy. You know, and I sat there for 2 hours and I agonized over that decision. And then finally I said, I've got to make it, it's true. I've got to make a decision. I made a decision for Christ, invited him to come into my life as my Savior and Lord, and my life was changed. I came home and my worst fears became my nightmare. I was in 6 weddings and all my friends removed me from their weddings. My best friend removed me as best man, and the ticket back in from my group was simply this. They said, there's no problem, Paul. We'll take you back as long as you'll stop talking about Jesus. But I couldn't be an underground Christian. That wasn't where I was at. Not even to keep my friends. I went home. I mean, I was the bum. That's what my dad called me, the bum. I came home. Here I was telling them I loved them, confessing my sins to them, all the things I'd done in the past. I go in my room. I hear my dad tell my mother out in the hallway, he's really flipped this time. We're going to have to get him locked up or get some help. I'm in my room, and I'm sitting there saying I've lost all my friends. I don't have one friend. I don't have any Christian friends because I don't have anybody I knew. They're all at the conference. They're from different parts of the country. I never went to church in my life. I don't know if there's any churches. I don't know anything. I'm sitting alone in my room. My parents are thinking I'm crazy. I've lost all my friends, no one to talk to. I'm all alone. I get on my hands and knees, and I cry out to God, and I say, if this is so true, why is all this happening to me? You know what God said in my mind? Not audibly. Here's what he said. I want to know if you really mean business. Do you know what I mean by defining moments, men and women? There are moments which define you, and they make you what you are. And every one of you have had these moments, and you've made choices in them, and they define you and make you who you are. And that moment I said, Lord, this is true, and I'm going to stick it out and stay the course. If it's just you and me, that's enough. 3 months later, my mother received Christ, and she's now in heaven. My father, 5 years later, received Christ. My sister's a Christian. My one brother's a Christian. The young man who was my best friend that removed me from his wedding became a Christian 10 years later, and 2 years ago I spoke at a conference where his daughter attended. You know, she came up, Christy came up to me and she said, Paul, since I was 2 years old, my dad would pull out the wedding pictures and he would point to the best man. He said, that should have been Paul Cox. And he wasn't a Christian, he said that. And he became a Christian, he'd tell me, and he said, and I removed him from my life because he talked about Jesus. He says, 8 years later, after he told me that story, he became a Christian. See, adversity purifies motives, the genuineness of your faith. Third, trials expose areas of development. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. See, the heat of a trial causes every interest to be crossed and exposed so that you understand who you are. It's not that God needs to know. You and I need to know who we are. Remember Peter? Peter one day says to Jesus, hey, you know, can we have kind of a private talk? Now, this is my paraphrase, but it's real close. He says, can we have a kind of a private talk? I mean, away from the other guys. You know, and Jesus, oh, yeah. So they come together and he says, listen, I can't speak for everybody here, but, you know, if we get in a real tight situation, I think probably they'll desert you, but you can count on me. I mean, I'm rock solid, okay? You know? I'm rock solid. And, you know, Jesus probably said, right. right. And, of course, you know the rest of the story, right? Jesus is arrested. It's obvious he's going to be crucified. And Peter kind of cowers and comes up and wants to see what's going on in the courtyard because his master's up there being arrested and on trial. He's kind of sitting there by the fire warming his hands, just kind of around the shadows and the outskirts and the outer areas. And, of course, a servant girl happens to notice him and says, wait, aren't you one of those that was with this guy up there? And he goes, not me. And he denies Christ 3 times and curses, actually, in the Greek. And remember, Jesus looks at him and they catch their eyes and he feels the pain of what he's done. See, Peter was a coward, but he didn't know it. It took a good old trial, didn't it? And then he found out what he was made of. Now this trial doesn't mean when you find out what you're made of, you're supposed to be bogged down in it and be depressed by it. But you see, you can't become strong unless you know where you're weak. See, some of us walk around thinking we're strong. We're not. And we don't know. We don't go to the place where we're supposed to get strength. So a good old trial comes along, and you find, oh boy, I'm not what I thought I was. Where do I get that strength? Oh, I see. It's Christ, isn't it? And remember when Jesus came back after the resurrection, what did he say to Peter? 3 times like the denial, remember? He said, do you love me? What was Peter's response? Hey, no more, shoot the mouth off. Right? You know, no more of that loose ends of both, right? What does he say? You know all things, Lord. You know all things. But who is the man that stands up at Pentecost in front of the most adversarial crowd you could have had and says this, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead? Peter. Where I am weak, Paul says, I am strong. But I got to know I'm weak to get strength. And trials tell you who you are. Trials also make you pliable. Number four. Remember, trials are like the fire a blacksmith uses to soften the iron that he's molding. You watch the blacksmith, he puts that iron in there and he heats up the fire, and then when he gets it real hot, he can do anything he wants with it, right? Because you know what happens? You and I got defense mechanisms. And the only way to break those down is bring on a great trial. And the next thing you know, we're really open to change, aren't we? You know, when you're on the beach and everything's going great, you can't even hear God's voice, can you? But you bring a little pain to our lives, and it's like God's voice has got a megaphone on it. Man, you can hear every word loud and clear now, can't you? Lastly, trials say volumes to the world in terms of how you handle them. See, the world is not interested in how people are successful because they become Christians. What they're excited about is if you can go through tragedy and problems and trials and be tested, and somehow you find joy in that. That really screams at them that there's something else about your life. There's some supernatural help out there. Because nobody naturally could do that. I took a Western Civ course when I was doing my undergraduate degree at the University of Missouri. And it was a secular school. And we're talking about the first century. And of course, you talk about the first century, you got to talk about Christianity. I mean, that's just the way it is. And we're talking about what was going on with the Christians who are being persecuted. There was about 75 of us in the class, and Dr. Kaur, who was the history professor, sat up on his desk, and of course, you understand what went on in the first century, don't you? That is, that if they knocked at your door, basically, and said this, is Jesus Kurios, that is Jesus Lord? If you said yes, then they marched you and your entire family out to the arena, and you were either gored by bulls or eaten by lions. Not just you, the whole family. Because Caesar was Lord, and anybody who wouldn't say Caesar was Lord was a threat to the state. Now, this isn't Christian history. This is fact. This is what went on. And by the way, when they went to the arena and that occurred, it was your neighbors who came and watched it. So if they went to your door and said, is Jesus Kurios? And you said, yes. Then they said, to the arena. And now your next door neighbor would show up like they go to the movies, you know. They would show up and they would watch you and your family and your children being gored by bulls and eaten by lions. And so Kaur said to the class, he said, well, if you were the neighbor watching in the arena what was going on to your neighbor and his family and children, you would only draw two conclusions. Either this is a suicidal maniac or they know something I don't know. I mean, what else could you say? These people are crazy, or they know something you don't know. Well, I was in the class, and I raised my hand. And Dr. Kaur knew me because I was a history major, and he said, Mr. Cox, what's your question? And I said, which do you think it is, Dr. Kaur? And the class went quiet, and he sat there, and he said, I think they knew something I don't know. You better believe they did. You want to know something else? You and I stand here today in the blood of the martyrs. You're at this church hearing the gospel because somebody went to the arena and shed their blood. That's why Hebrews 12 says what? We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. These aren't spectators, man. They ran the race. They played the game. Now they're waiting for you to play yours. And they're going to watch. Now notice, here's the payoff. Ready? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Now I know that's not an American term. I understand that. But it's not left God's dictionary. Endurance. What it means is spiritual stamina or steadfastness. In other words, endurance is the ability to see something through to the end no matter what. It's staying power. It's not a passive steadfastness, it's an active one. It's a bulldog tenacity. It's the pit bull that gets a hold of your leg and you're beating it off and it won't let go. God wants to bring in that kind of endurance in you. It's a don't quit word. It's a thing that makes a champion. It's learning how to breathe under pressure as opposed to looking for a breathing spell. You know, when I take the bike ride down to Santa Ana Trail, there's always people who have just learned how to ride or just riding, and you know, they think, hey, I know how to do this. You know, as a kid, I had a bike, right? And so I can ride to the ocean, you know? And so they get out there a couple miles, and haven't done exercise in a while, and they don't realize, you know, that they don't have any staying power. And so they're not out there very long, a couple miles, and they're looking for a breathing spell. They stop along the side of the road or take a drink or whatever. But of course, once you built up your endurance, what you're doing is you're breathing under the pressure. Now, we're sweating profusely. We're breathing very hard, but we don't stop because we've got our endurance up so we can breathe under pressure. So endurance means you're not looking for a breathing spell, but you're breathing under pressure. You've developed yourself in such a way that when the pressure comes, you can continue to keep going. You don't check out. You don't quit. Now, I'm not advocating this, but I'll share it with you. I went to high school in St. Louis at what would be called a sports factory. The closest analogy that I could bring to it in California that I know of would be like a Los Alamitos or an Esperanza. A school like that that puts a lot of emphasis on sports and expects to win in a lot of areas. And of course, the highlight sport was football. You know, 10,000 people come out to watch our games. We won a couple state championships and so forth and so on. So everybody wanted to play football, right? Now, everybody didn't know what it cost to play football. But they wanted the glory without the grind. And so 345 guys would try for the football team. Now, you know, you only take about 40 to 60, right? And so 345 aren't going to work. Well, the coach knew that, but he didn't have to tell anybody to quit. He just let them practice. We had two-a-days. You know what two-a-days are, for those of you who ever played football? We're talking two-a-days in St. Louis, where the heat's the same as humidity, 98% humidity, 98 degrees. Full equipment. 7 o'clock in the morning till 10. Then back in the evening at 5 till 8. Doing what's called ups and downs. You know, that's where he blows the whistle, you go down and start doing push-ups, and you jump back up and chop, you go back down. Do that for maybe an hour. Then he calls out a nutcracker drill. You all get in a circle, and he calls out numbers, and you keep hitting in the middle of the circle until he changes the numbers. That was just two things. That wasn't the hills and everything else. Well, he got 345 guys out there, and he started those two-a-day practices. Now, our football field was down here, and our high school where you change your clothes was up here. And the only way back up to that building was to go out this gate and then walk along the sidewalk back up to the building. What happens was, in the middle of these practices, guys would give up. You know, it's kind of like SEAL training. And so what they do is they run up, you know, in SEAL training, they run up and they ring the bell. That means they quit. Nobody wants to ring the bell, but people ring the bell. Okay, they have to ring the bell and they quit. Well, they have to walk away and walk up that hill, right? In the middle of practice, they would quit. As soon as somebody quit, the coach would blow his whistle and we would all turn. And while the person walked back to the building, which is about a quarter mile walk, we'd go, quitter, 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 quitter. And then as soon as they got out of sight, he'd blow the whistle, and we'd go back to practice. Now, if you only keep about 40 to 50 people, you did that a lot. Right? And sometimes it was 10 in a row, maybe at least, but you just yelled all the 10, right? Well, he was building something. He was building endurance and a certain kind of feel about the team. There was no other way to build it. I didn't say I agreed with it, but that's what he did. And you remember, I remember feeling being not quitting what that did. And I remember we played a game, and it was on the 2-yard line, a championship game with overtime. You know, overtime's all about mental tenacity. It's got nothing to do with physical anymore because everybody's tired. Now it's a matter of who wants to win the most. And you can look in the other person's eyes, and you can see a quitter. You can see it. You can look in their eyes. They're quitters. And they can look in your eyes and tell you're coming. They can see it. There's a difference. And that's what he was playing for. He was playing for that game. All those practices. And I was a linebacker, but he wanted me to go in to throw a block. We're on the 2-yard line. We had a 4th down. Instead of kicking a field goal, he was going for it all. And he called us over and put us a little huddle, just the offense. And I never played offense except once in a while through a block. And he put us on, and remember, he was a very physical guy. He grabbed me by the face mask. And that's very normal for him. He grabbed my face mask like this, and he shook me in my face, and he says, "Listen, Cox, you're no quitter. You remember, you're no quitter. You and the rest of these guys stuck it out. Now take them out. Take them out."
Oh,
yeah. My eyeballs went, I went back to the line of scrimmage, and I'm going to be honest with you. I looked up at the guy playing inside end. I looked up at him. He looked in my eyes, and I knew it. He was a quitter. He looked in my eyes, and he knew it. I was not. When the ball was snapped, he was on his back, and I was not. I was on his chest. And the ball carrier went right over me. See, endurance means don't quit. God is trying to develop people who don't quit at the big game. You know what the world's trying to say to you and me? And they've been pretty successful at it. Here it is. What will it take to get you to quit or back off? And I'm going to tell you something. If you don't catch this, you've really missed it. You've really missed what's going on in our culture. The world is looking you in the eyes and it's trying to ask, are you a quitter? Or are you going to stick it out? I've seen Christian kids who won't raise their hands in their high school, but they come to youth group. I've seen people say, praise the Lord here, but they won't say anything where they work. All it takes is a little bit of laughter, and they're gone. Quitters. God's trying to build endurance, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So don't quit word. Now lastly, he says, don't squirm. Now, ready for the rest of the phrase? Here it comes. And let, get it? Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, God says, now listen, let this endurance stick it out. Don't duck the trial. Don't duck it. Let endurance have its perfect result. Ready? That you may be perfect, meaning having a mature understanding of how God works, and complete, having the character to show it. You see, most people don't understand how God works. But when you allow a trial to take its course, and you go through it, and you build that reservoir of staying power and endurance, you begin to understand how God works. And you begin to become in sync with God. And you have an understanding of what He does and what He's after. And then you have the character to show it. I don't know if you ever looked at a map of the Middle East, but you'll notice that the walk that the Israelites had to make to the Promised Land was a 7-day walk. But it took them 40 years. Now, how do you turn a 7-day walk into 40 years? That's hard to do. I mean, that'd be like you saying, well, I'm going to drive across the country, and 40 years later, you show up. You know, and somebody's saying, you know, something's wrong here. You know, it shouldn't take 40 years to get, you know, on a 7-day drive. You know, whatever. I mean, what's the world going on here? Well, I'll tell you, it was very simple. You know what? Because every time the Israelites came around Mount Sinai, God asked them a question about obedience, and they didn't do really good with the answer. And so God said, walk it off. One more lap around Mount Sinai. You know? And you know, they came around, they didn't get the right answer again, and God said, walk it off. You know? You know, and 40 years later, they came around and they got the right answer and they let them in the Promised Land. You know? Now, I'll tell you what, you can duck a trial, right? You can duck it, can't you? You see, God isn't like our public school system, like, you know, you just get promoted whether you finish the work or not. You know, look like you're growing, so I guess you move on. You know? You know, it's almost like the classroom has some sort of a thing like Disneyland. If you're this tall, you can take a ride. You know? Well, if you're this tall, you're in the fourth grade, aren't you? You know, and they just keep moving you along, right? Well, God's grading system isn't like that, right? I mean, that's why you run into people, you know, they've been all through high school and they can't even, I mean, I was at a bank the other day, and this girl just graduated from high school, and you're ready for, and you're not going to believe this. Well, I could tell other stories, and you probably have your own. I couldn't believe this. I was at the bank, and she said, now, what's your name again? I said, Paul, and she had me spell Paul. I thought she was kidding. I said, you're kidding, right? And she said, no, how do you spell it? I said, did you graduate from high school? And she said, yeah. And I went, and you can't spell Paul? I mean, you can't spell Paul? So you're kidding me. And she said, no. I said, well, let's try a few other words. She didn't do good on 5 or 6 more, you know? And I thought, my gosh, you know, and couldn't add. You know, I mean, I'm thinking, what kind of an education was this? Well, I'll tell you what kind of education was. We just got pushed along. See? And so now what happens is we have these people all over the place who can't do anything. You know? I mean, they just can't do anything. Because they're just pushed along. Like that. And when they write something, you can't make any sense out of it. They don't know what a complete sentence is. You know? They can't communicate written or verbally. Because all they say is whatever. You know? Whatever. You know? Now there's an intelligent response. You know, I guess that covers everything, right? Whatever. You know? I think I heard that on TV sitcom. Now that's where you really get informed. You know? And you get a great education watching that stuff. Bubblegum for the eyes, you know? So what happens is, it's really clear, isn't it? You conduct a trial, but in God's grading system, if you're in the third grade, you don't get automatically promoted unless you actually do what's supposed to happen. So you can be a Christian 20 years and still be in the third grade. So James says, don't swear, don't sweat, don't squirm. Let me close with the last point. The first question asked by Jesus in the Gospels is found in John chapter 1, verse 38. It is the question, and it's the first one he asks. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and here's what he asked. Notice, he saw them following him. So he turned around, and here's what he asks. What do you want? What do you want? Because Jesus knows that what you want will determine what you get. And you may not want what he has to offer. So he says, what do you want? Now let me say this, and I say this as gently as I can, and I say it to myself as well as to you. If you want to become like Christ, then you'll love trials. But if that's not what you wanted out of this, then they're going to break you. And you're going to hate them. Because that's not what you wanted. If you want God to change you internally and make you a different person so that you reflect who He is, then baby, you'll love trials. But if you wanted something else and you thought this was the ticket to get it, you're in the wrong place. Because those trials are going to break your back. Because see, our culture tells us that we are happy by what we get. God says you're going to be happy by who you are. By who you are. That you can have everything and still be unhappy, and you can have nothing and be unhappy, but if you're who you are, you can be happy both places. It's internal, not external. And our culture has yet to figure it out. You know what was on the cover of Time magazine last summer? Ready? The 20th century blues. 20th century blues. You know what? We can do everything and own everything and have everything, and you know what? We're not happy. We're not happy. We don't even know what it is. Because we haven't realized happiness is inside, not outside. Ever notice there's 1 million video games, and what do you hear kids say? I'm bored. I'm bored. I'm bored. You know? I'm bored. You know? I mean, that is the word with whatever. You know? I'm bored. Whatever. I'm bored. Whatever. You know? We're really raising an intelligent group. You know? I'm bored. Whatever. You know? We have never figured out it's internal. It's in the character of who we are. That's where peace comes from and happiness. And God will make that with trials. Let's pray. With every head bowed and eye closed, I'd like you to just reflect with me for a minute. It'll only be a moment. And then I'll pray and the worship team will be up here. I don't know what you're going through right now, have gone through, and vice versa. You don't know anything about me. Don't assume, though, that my life is perfect or that I haven't had trials or troubles or whatever. That's just not true. And I won't assume things about you either. And I know that your trials and troubles and problems are not mine. And mine are not yours. And I know that some of them we make ourselves, and others are ones that God sends our way. I pray that as you look back to your memory about things that have happened in your life, that you might see them, consider, or count them differently from a different perspective. The things that you might be going through right now, that you look at them from a different perspective again, a spiritual one. And there's still things out there for you and me lying in wait, and they will come on us, and they will rattle our cage. And we'd better make it set right now that we're going to count them all joy, because when they happen, we won't think that way if we don't. But God wants to make people who aren't quitters, that have staying power, that can look across the line of scrimmage to the world and say, look in my eyes. Look in my eyes real close. Take a good look, because I'm here for the whole game. And I'm going to just keep coming. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word and your inspired authors. And we pray that you might bless us, not because of who we are, but because of Christ. And we thank you for his death on the cross for our sins. And we ask that we would consider him always, and not just the culture around us, the Christian culture even, but Christ. But it would be Christ that we consider. And Father, we're grateful for the Holy Spirit that works in us. And we would pray that we'd give him free rein. We ask your blessing now, the rest of our day, and we ask that we'd bring glory and honor to you. And I pray for these wonderful people, and ask that you'd bless their lives because of what Christ has done for them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ, and we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape, and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Open eyes.
We want.